take a seat. And please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2, which you'll find on page 267 of the Blue Church Bibles. That's Ruth chapter 2, page 267. Let me pray for us and then for George as he comes to, as we hear God's word read, and then as George preaches, let me pray. Oh, that we discerning its most holy learning, Lord, may love and fear thee, evermore be near thee. Our Father, please, in your great mercy, would you give us hearts that are quick to believe what you say, eager to repent, and able to rejoice that you are the God who pours out mercy, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in any other field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over as she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they have finished harvesting all my grain.' Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the woman who worked for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed.' So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz, to the women of Boaz, to glean until the barley and wheat harvest was finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law."
Let's pray once more before we look into God's word together. Romans 15, verse 4, we read this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." And Lord God, we need so much for hope this evening. We need you to teach us through these scriptures the endurance and the encouragement that we need. Lord, we thank you that you know our situations, you know our hearts, our lives are open before you. And we pray that you might press hope into our lives tonight through your word, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a look at that picture on the screen. This mural of Jesus, which is in the sanctuary of Mercy Church in Spain, it hit the headlines back earlier in the summer. In August of this year, an 80-year-old church member named Cecilia took it upon herself to improve upon this painting. You can see it certainly needs some work. There are decades of moisture that have built up. The painting has started to deteriorate and the colours have begun to fade. So Cecilia decided that she would do a do-it-yourself restoration project on the painting. Well, despite her good intentions, it did not turn out well. The New York Times said it was probably the worst art restoration project of all time. The BBC said that the delicate brushstrokes by Elias Garcia Martinez, that's the original artist, had been buried under a haphazard splattering of paint. The once dignified portrait of Jesus now resembles a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. Well, Cecilia defended her decision to do the restoration. At some point, she blamed the parish priest, saying that he'd authorised it. But on other occasions, she took responsibility for her attempt to fix the painting. "We've always fixed everything ourselves in this church," she said. Well, last week, we began to think about the story of restoration, the story of redemption that is taking place in each of our lives. And we saw that God is authoring our life story, that each of us has a story that is full of meaning, a story that reveals God's redeeming nature, a story that will transform our broken and messed up portraits and restore them into the image of his son. Well, if you were here last week, we left, didn't we? Naomi and Ruth, newly arrived back in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1. And the tale so far has been a tale of tears. It was a tough week last week. Naomi had experienced loss of just almost unimaginable intensity. She went to Moab, you remember, to escape from death. And three funerals later, she's back in Bethlehem, a broken woman. She cries herself to sleep, a widow with no sons to care for her. In her day, to have sons was to have security. This was her pension. That would have been her welfare state. But she has no sons, no grandsons. So she didn't just have the pain of the past. She had also the fear of the future. And perhaps that is where you're at this evening. You have been wounded by the past. And so the future just fills you with a sense of dread. Although you would say you believe in God, though you would say you believe that he is a God of grace, you have lost all hope that he could be a God of grace to you. And so some of you are sat here tonight feeling scarred by life and abandoned by God and with very little hope for the future. Well, when hope was almost gone, well, it looked as if God had abandoned Naomi to her new name of Mara, bitter. then we leaned in hard into the chapter and we started to listen just to gentle whispers of grace, to the whisper of the grace of everyday provision, to the whisper of a barley harvest which had just started and which pledged so much more. And especially we listened to the whisper of the one who was right there with her, the one who was going to be her redemption. For Naomi, that was Ruth. For us, it was the one who is greater than Ruth, the Lord Jesus himself. Well, tonight, I hope as we go through chapter 2 that we will continue to hear the whispers of God's mercy to us. And my prayer is that those whispers will begin to increase in volume as we go through the chapter, that they'll get louder as we get to the end. Because here in chapter 2, we get the turning of the tide. If it's all been downhill for Naomi so far, here we get the turning of the tide. Chapter 1 ends maybe with echoes of mercy, just whispers of love. But by the end of chapter 2, the choir is singing, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." So how does God in mercy begin to transform the messed up story of Naomi and Ruth? How will God in mercy transform the broken places in our story? Well, the first thing I want you to see is just a trickle of mercy. A trickle of mercy. God's mercy works through gracious providence. Look down with me at verse 1. Verse 1 introduces a new character into our story. We read that he is a close relative of Naomi, from the same clan as Elimelech, her husband. He's a worthy man, he's a man of standing. And finally, we discover his name. His name is Boaz. And this is more than just some kind of backstory. You see, male relatives were a source of hope for women who'd been widowed in Israel. You can check it out in Deuteronomy 25. There was provision, you see, made that if an Israelite man died without an heir, then his brother would marry his widow. And it seems as if that law was applied more widely as well to other relatives too. So verse 1 should make us prick up our ears. Here is a promising individual, someone who might have a bearing on our story. And then verse 2 reminds us of another promising individual, Ruth herself. In chapter 1, do you remember, we read about Ruth's deep commitment to Naomi. Ruth had surrendered any prospect of a secure future back in Moab, and she had chosen instead Naomi and the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: she chose the Lord plus nothing, rather than going back to Moab and having everything, but without the Lord. And verse 2, I think, shows us she was not just a woman of words, she was also a woman of action. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour. You see, her love for Naomi sends her out into the fields to do the hard work of gathering some leftover grain. This is not go and pick your own strawberries where you have a basket full in 5 minutes. This is hard, hard work she goes out to do in the field. And with Naomi's blessing, she goes out. And then look at verse 3. As luck would have it, as it turned out, she happens to find herself working in the field of none other than Boaz. This is Boaz, who, in case we've forgotten, says the author, did I mention it? Did I forget to say it in verse 1? He's from the clan of Elimelech. Kind of nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The Hebrew here literally reads, and her chance chanced upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. All those fields she could have gone into, any part of the field, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. And Ruth doesn't have a clue whose field she's in. Not yet. Anyway. Here is the hidden nature of God's mercy. The hidden nature of God's mercy in the story of Naomi and Ruth. Mercy that begins long, long before we ever begin to hope and long for it. You see, long before Ruth even met Naomi, God has been planning that on this particular day, that Ruth would go to this particular field and meet this particular man, Boaz. I don't want to give the story away, but we might want to keep an eye on this particular couple as we go through the story. And this tiny providence, this is just a trickle a trickle of mercy that will begin the redemption of Naomi. And doesn't that provide some encouragement as you think about the story of your life? That is difficult, as some of the chapters have been, that there has never been one millisecond when the divine author's pen has slipped and when God wasn't in control, full control of the story. And that is true of even the most incidental events of life. A piece of post you pick up tomorrow, the person who's in your tutor group, the place where you go and buy your ham and pickle sandwich tomorrow, all of that under his sovereign control. You see, he's planned everything from the very macro, the biggest things, down to the micro. This is the biblical truth of God's providence, his control of all things. And you know, sometimes those micro things, they turn out to be very significant, don't they? When Ellie, my wife, and I were young, free, and single, we ended up at a wedding together. We knew each other before, and I guess you'd say we were both kind of interested in one another. But we went to this wedding, and I was best man at this particular wedding in Newport. I'm pretty sure Mr. and Mrs. Barlow were at this wedding, strangely enough. Anyway, Ellie came up to me at the wedding, and she said this line. She said, "George, I like your waistcoat." I think that was code for, if you ask me on a date, I'm going to say yes. And I use the line back, "Would you like to come to a Shakespeare play with us?" With us. I really wanted to say with me, but I just didn't have the courage. And if I'd have said with me, then I think we'd have started dating 2 years earlier. But using just a different pronoun, that meant we went as part of a group. And it did take a further 2 years before God finally brought us together against all the odds to start seeing one another. You know, the use of a pronoun in God's providence had a massive impact on our lives. We think in his goodness and grace it was because he knew Ellie needed 2 more years to just kind of grow up before we could start dating. She's not here tonight. She'll catch that on the tape. Isn't this the kind of God we have, though? The God that will use the tiniest details of life. The tiniest details, because he's in complete control of how the plot is developing. From the pronouns we use in sentences down to the field that Ruth happens to walk into. And perhaps tonight, in the middle of your distress or your confusion, the reminder of his providence is just the trickle of mercy that you need. To know again that even if God doesn't tell you why, there is not one millisecond of your life that falls outside of his control. What does the author say in verse 3? He doesn't say the kind of "the Lord brought her to this field." He says, "and her chance chanced upon." Is he just trying to make us smile and say, "well, of course, it's not really chance, is it? God is controlling this." Well, yes, I think he's doing that, but I think he's doing something else. I think it teaches us something important about God's providential leading. I think it's not something we're aware of as it happens in the moment. In the moment, it looks like a chance we chanced upon. That's what it looks like. God's mercy is not often seen in the moment, but often on reflection afterwards. One writer puts it this way: God is constantly writing our story, but he doesn't send us the next chapter to read in advance. That's the reality, isn't it? We'd long for the next chapter to read in advance, but we just get to read each line as it comes. We started watching The Fellowship of the Ring last week with the children. And at one point in the book, the two hobbits, Sam and Frodo, are talking together. And Sam says to Frodo, "I wonder what sort of tale we have fallen into." Frodo replies, "I wonder, but I don't know." And that's the way of a real tale. You may know or guess what kind of tale it is, happy ending or sad ending, but the people in it don't know. Guys, we do know we're part of a happy ending story if we're trusting Christ. But in the middle of the story, we don't know exactly what God is up to. But he is up to something, isn't he? He is up to something. So when everything is a disaster, this is just a trickle. Just a trickle of mercy to hold on to. But we need to move on to something else, to the streams of mercy. Because God's mercy works as well through generous people. God's mercy works through generous people. What happens then when we get into the field? I think it's good before we look at the detail to just have some Old Testament background to what's going on. You see, the law of Moses had made two important provisions for the care of the poor in relation to the harvest. There were two things to help them out. The landowners were told, firstly, don't reap right to the edge of the field. Leave a bit spare around the edge. That is for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow to go and glean. They were also told, don't go, once you've harvested once through the field, don't go back over the field to catch all the things you missed the first time. Those are to be left as well. And that was another of the ways of welfare in Israel. The field edges and the drop grain, they were for the poor, the widow and the foreigner. You can read more about that in Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy 24. I think it's important to have that background because I think it helps us see the generosity, the great generosity of Boaz in the chapter. I want you to move through the chapter with me and we'll look firstly at his generous words, Boaz's generous words. Look, verse 4, he arrives and says to his harvesters, "The Lord be with you." He doesn't say, "How much have you harvested this morning?" Not good to see you working so hard out in the field. He gives his workers a word of blessing. A word of blessing. You see, our words have the power of life and death, particularly for those of us who lead others. Think about the way that you can be a channel of mercy to others with words of affirmation, with words of blessing. A generous heart, like the heart of Boaz, will cause us to bless others with our words, a word of encouragement or a word of praise. I don't want to embarrass Anna Underwood too much, but spend about 5 minutes with her dad, Richard, and you feel just a great sense of blessing. He has this wonderful gift of words of blessing. But that is something that all of us can look to develop as we seek to bless others generously. Look now at his question in verse 5. Who does that young woman belong to? He asks you, see, about the woman he doesn't recognise. The question seems to mean, who's looking out for her? Who's protecting her? Perhaps he notices her because he's intrigued. Maybe he's interested. But doesn't it point to a man who notices? To a man who cares? Most of us don't notice. Especially us men. We don't notice our wives getting frazzled at bedtime when they're trying to put the kids to bed until they give us a metaphorical or even a literal clip around the ear. Do you notice the person sat on their own at the end of a service who needs somebody to talk to? Do you notice a colleague who comes into work just a little bit down? Are you willing to ask? To willing to ask how they are, not hoping desperately that they'll say fine so you can get on with something else, but genuinely willing to engage with where they're at? A generous, open heart will cause us to notice and to be aware. Well, verse 6, the overseer fills in the details. This is the Moabite who came back with Naomi. I want you to notice he doesn't use Ruth's name at all, but he tells us twice that she is connected to Moab, which I think makes Boaz's generosity in verse 8 all the sweeter. Think how nervous Ruth is. She is a foreigner in Israel, gleaning at the edge of the field. Many landowners wouldn't have cared at all about those who came to glean. And Boaz walks up to her, and Ruth must have been so nervous, but he puts her mind totally at rest. He doesn't say, "Moabite woman, you who came back with Naomi," but what does he say to her? "My daughter, my daughter." Somebody wrote to me about this text and said, "Boaz doesn't judge her for her past, her race, her nationality, or her status. He just calls her my daughter. He speaks tenderly to her." A generous heart will help us to think the best of others. Is there somebody here you just avoid because you are judging them for their past? Yes, maybe they made a mistake. Yes, maybe they sinned against you. Yes, maybe they don't deserve mercy. But isn't that the point? Mercy isn't mercy when it's merited. God is calling us to be generous in mercy. Well, Boaz has really generous words, but he has generous actions as well. Look at verse 8 and how he gives at cost to himself. Not only, you see, does he say that she can carry on gleaning, he invites her to join the women who work for Boaz. That is a big promotion. Now she's among those who are harvesting. This is a richer crop that she can expect to glean. Go to where the harvest is taking place. The gleaning will be best there. And don't fear the men. Don't fear them. I've told them not to harm you. Sometimes there would be tension between the gleaners and the harvesters. And then notice, she can get a drink whenever she is thirsty. That would have improved her productivity, but notice that normally a foreign woman would draw water for the Israelite men. Here it's the other way round. The men draw water for her. What grace to Ruth. What grace this is. The grace just keeps building up through this passage. Years ago, I heard somebody say that the measure of a person is how they treat somebody with lower status. That's the measure of us, how we treat those who we think have a lower status than us. And I think that's true. It's not how I treat my boss or my peers, it's how I treat the weakest and the most vulnerable. And that's often costly because it doesn't make us look very good. It normally goes unnoticed. It normally goes without lots of praise from others. Look down at verse 14. You see, Boaz just isn't finished yet. He's poured out loads of grace, but that's just not enough for Boaz. Notice the escalation in generosity here. Because Ruth gets to sit and have lunch with Boaz now. She doesn't merely get grain, the grain she's harvested. She gets roasted grain that somebody else has cooked for her. More than that, there is bread to eat. And not dry, stale bread. This is dipped in wine vinegar. Something just to make that bread more attractive. And Boaz isn't stingy about what she can eat. She ate all she wanted and she had some left over. It's not hard to imagine, is it? This is probably the best meal she has had in years. And don't miss the fact as well, she's been welcomed into the community. The foreign woman is welcome to the Israelites' table. This is so much more than a handout. This is really deep hospitality that she's getting. It's one thing, isn't it, to write a check for a charity that helps the homeless. It's another thing altogether, isn't it, to spend exactly the same money and invite that homeless person for a meal at your home. Look at the generosity of Boaz in this passage. And then verse 15, once again, Boaz just keeps on giving. Let Ruth go where she shouldn't go, among the sheaves. And then again, just pull some stalks out for her. Guys, deliberately drop some of my harvest that you've worked hard to pick up. Deliberately drop that for her so she can pick it up. You see, Boaz just goes way beyond what the law required, way beyond social convention, way beyond probably what his own reputation required. Remember, verse 10, Ruth is just amazed that he should notice her and show favour when she's a foreigner. And doesn't this whole section on Boaz just reveal something of the true nature of grace? That it just never stops to count the costs, that there are no limits to it, that just when we think grace could go no deeper, it finds a new level to get to. That by its nature, grace never says enough, you just had everything you deserve. And friends, we're called to be the channel of that kind of grace to others, just as Boaz was to Ruth. How will the needy and the bruised and the foreigner and the widow and the orphan, how will they experience God's grace among us? How will God demonstrate his grace to them? It is through us, his people. Let me ground that a bit more. How will those going through hard chapters of their story, those among us without a job, those struggling with bringing up kids, the singles who are desperately lonely, the international students far, far from home, How will they experience God's grace while they're here? It is through us. It is through his people. And that is the story here. God streams grace onto Ruth and Naomi, but it comes through this man, Boaz. James 2:17. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. The extent to which we are generous shows the extent to which we have truly embraced the gospel. We want that verse in James to say that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to be in church every week, to attend home group regularly, to have a prayer list, to tithe. And God says those are good things. Those are really good things. But your generosity to the most vulnerable, that is the measure of true religion, of true Christianity. Friends, how on earth can we do this? How on earth can we do this? Because we all shy away from being this generous. Because it's really costly. It's really costly. How can we do it? I think the lesson of Boaz is that generosity comes from an experience of generosity ourselves. Matthew 1 gives us the genealogy of Boaz, his family tree. And in Matthew 1, verse 4 and 5, we read this. There was Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Why was Boaz so generous? Could it be that because his own mother was Rahab, the foreign woman who had been included in the line of Israel, could it be that she who had been shown such mercy by God, that Boaz's whole family line had been shown such mercy by God, was that why his heart was so ready to be gracious to another foreign woman in Israel? And isn't that at the heart of showing mercy and grace to others? Isn't that the only way that we'll be prepared to show mercy and grace to others, knowing that we have received measureless mercy ourselves from a God who owed us absolutely nothing? In fact, who didn't just owe us nothing, who owed us the punishment, the eternal punishment. But God in his measureless mercy has not treated us that way. A God who didn't just give us the gleanings at the edge of the field, but has given us the banquet to look forward to in the future. Perhaps if we're struggling with showing mercy to others tonight, it's because we've never allowed the depth of God's mercy to us to press down deep, deep into our hearts. Just before we move on, I do want you to see as well just something about Ruth. It's the fact that Ruth is a gracious recipient. Because in verse 10, when she receives generosity from Boaz, what does she do with that generosity? Does she turn it down because she's a strong and independent woman who doesn't need any man to help her out? Does she think, quite right, you wealthy farmers, you've got more than enough to go around. This is hardly anything you're giving me. Instead, look, her humble willingness to receive is just beautiful. She falls down and basically says, why on earth would you show such favour to me? And the important application here for us is that we must be willing to receive mercy in the broken places of our story. Some of us are going through really deep struggles. Really deep struggles. But we're not willing to open up our hearts and our lives and receive mercy from others. Not willing to let others carry and bear the burden. Because we're scared. Because we feel we should be able to sort it out ourselves. Because we hate to feel so dependent. But God wants us to learn the humility of receiving mercy and not thinking we can handle it all ourselves. It's why God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Not because he's unwilling to show grace to the proud, but because the proud are unwilling to receive it. See, there's a strange way in which grace is absolutely free, and yet it costs us everything at the same time. Because receiving grace is the admission, I can't do this myself, and any kindness you give me is so much more than I deserve. Ruth, a foreign widow, with no money and no resources, she knows she has nothing to offer. She doesn't even bring her pitiful circumstances to Boaz. She's just amazed. She's just bowled over that Boaz would show her grace. And some of us need to start allowing God to work in mercy in our lives through the mercy and grace of others. Because that's the story he's writing. That's the chapter he's writing. We've seen a trickle of mercy. We've seen streams of mercy, but now we get the floods of mercy. God's mercy works as well through great protection. Through great protection. Imagine the kind of day that Naomi has had while Ruth has been out in the field, wondering if Ruth has had any joy, when suddenly she hears the key turn in the lock and in staggers Ruth. And Ruth is not staggering in because she's had such a tough day in the field. It's because she has brought back so much grain. An ephah was the equivalent of 6 months' wages. They can eat now for the next 6 months, and Ruth has collected all of that in one day. And just picture Naomi, she's got her mouth wide open. How on earth has this happened that you were able to collect all this? I thought you were going out to glean, and you just brought back this immense harvest. What on earth happened? Where did you get it from? So much grain, it must have been a generous benefactor. Look down with me at verse 19. Verse 19, the second half, is so beautifully put together. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I work with today is Boaz. Boaz. And suddenly I think Naomi, for the first time in the whole story, suddenly believes that the Lord's kindness has not forsaken her after all. Last week we reflected on the fact that Naomi had stopped believing that the Lord could be gracious to her, but now it's as if all the lights have gone on. Verse 20, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That looks as if it refers to both Boaz and to the Lord. Primarily to the Lord. You see, the Lord is showing kindness to the living, to her and Ruth, but even to the dead, to Elimelech and the sons. Because Boaz is more than just a long-lost cousin, more than just a nice relative to exchange birthday cards with. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who can bring the redemption that the family long for. And so when Ruth tells Naomi that Boaz has told us to stay in his fields, can you see the smile on Naomi's face? Can you see the smile? Verse 22. Oh, Ruth. Oh, it is good. Oh, it's good, my daughter. Yeah, stay in his field. Yeah, that's a great place to stay. Naomi's smiling all over her face as she realizes that God is working in the life of Ruth. Is she starting to read the story that God is writing? Are the cogs starting to whir? Is she hoping against hope that this destitute family of two widows might be renewed and remade after all? It's not that everything is fixed. It's not that everything is fixed. Far from it. They are still two widows. But suddenly, 16 hours later, things have turned around through the grace and the mercy of Boaz. Naomi has come to see the Lord's Hesed, his loving kindness, is still working for her. She knew God was gracious in theory, but now she knows God is gracious in practice. And that's a massive, massive difference. You see, when God's loving kindness is working for us, you see, when God is our God, he is always for us. He is always for us. That's the nature of his hesed love. It doesn't turn on and off like a tap. That even when every circumstance seems to cry out that the Lord has abandoned us, that he has forgotten us, that he's cast us off, that he's had enough with us, that he has run out of patience with us, that the Lord has got tired with us, that he's had it up to here with us, that he can't stand us, that he's taking his anger out on us, that those are lies from the pit of hell. That is not the Lord with his hesed love. Once he set his covenant love on us, once he set that love on us, that he'll never, ever, ever, ever give up on his people. Once he set that love on us. He loves you no matter what, no matter what you do, no matter what you don't do. That in his unfailing covenant-keeping love, he keeps no list, he keeps no record of how many times we've failed. Once, like Ruth and Naomi, we have sought shelter under his wings, verse 11. Under his wings. There is not a chance, not the slightest chance, that you and I can escape from under those wings. This is just the absolute safest place in the world. Refuge under his wings. And that means he will keep on working. That he continues working through his gracious providence, through his generous people, and he will give you great protection. And he will keep working. He'll keep working until the portrait is finished. Until he has made you. Not like that. Not like that. He's not going to hand the job over to some Spanish señorita with a cheap set of paints. He's not going to make a monkey out of you. He's not going to do that. He's the artist who takes the materials that are with the least potential, that are defaced and broken and damaged, and he's going to make something beautiful. He's going to make the replica of his son, and he's going to carry on doing it until it's done. Friends, he's not finished with you yet. Oh man, he's not finished with you yet.